Jen and Bob, would you please... wait a minute, we have the light isn't on yet. Okay, we are back now to consider the identity of recreated man. And as we do, let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Bob, would you please lead us again?
Our dear God in heaven, we do thank you for the new creation in Christ Jesus. But we pray now for an accurate understanding of what you are doing in the new creation. We praise you as fallen sinful men, Lord, who have been made partakers of this new creation. And I pray that we might now fully understand what you have done in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Now that brings us to this second Roman numeral. We saw the first, the original creation. And now the second, the new creation. The identity of man in the new creation, the identity of recreated man. Now, under this I have introduction. And then I have a capital A and a capital B. The identity of recreated man in this age and the identity of recreated man in the age to come. Now we start by way of the introduction. And under this introduction, I have several things to say. One, what is the What is the scriptural basis for emphasizing and including this topic? What is the scriptural basis for emphasizing and including this topic? Secondly, what is the link between this topic and the previous topic? And thirdly, how do we develop this topic? Okay, first of all, the scriptural basis. Secondly, the link between the identity of recreated man and the identity of man as originally created. And thirdly, the structure or the development of this topic, how we develop man as the identity of recreated man. So what's the basis for speaking about the identity of recreated man? What's the link between the identity of recreated man, the identity of man as originally created, and how do we develop the identity of recreated man? Those are the three things I want to consider as introductory. Then I want to look at this age and the age to come. Now, first of all, the scriptural basis. There are two important passages which are often quoted in the theological treatments of the image of God, and they are Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. And let's look together at these two passages. First of all, Ephesians 4 and verse 24. Beginning in verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self or the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. That you put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man, verse 22. That waxes corrupt after the lust of deceit, and put on the new man that after God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. According to this text, God not only created the original man, he created the new man. And as God originally created man in his likeness to be his image, so, God patterned the new man after himself. The new man has been created after God. So, thus, the scripture makes a distinction between the original creation of man, the action by which God originally brought man into being, described in Genesis, and patterned man after himself, and the creation of the new man who has been patterned after God. And as the original man was God's image, so the new man is God's image. So the scripture not only speaks of the creation of the original humanity after God's likeness, it also speaks of the creation of a new humanity after God's likeness. And these two creations are distinct acts of God. Ephesians 4:24 is not referring. It does not refer to the act described in Genesis 1. It's not referring to the original creation of Adam. Or to the conception of the human race in Adam. But it refers to the application of redemption as a creative act of God. Now that's absolutely vital. The Bible speaks of the application of redemption as a creative act of God in which God creates new men after His image. And this text speaks of that application of redemption, that creative act, as completed. Aorist, completed. The emphasis is upon the application of redemption in the experience of conversion. Now in Colossians 3:10, the second passage, Colossians 3:10, a similar idea is found. And the text in its context reads, "And do not lie one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man, that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him." So if Ephesians 4 is referring to conversion, definitive sanctification, once for all completed moral renewal, Colossians 3 is referring to the Christian life, progressive sanctification, ongoing moral renewal. The new man, which is being renewed. And even as the original humanity was created, so the new man has been created. This new man is presently in the ongoing application of salvation in the Christian life being morally renewed. And this ongoing moral renewal is taking place, quote, after the image of the one who created him at conversion in the first place. It is very important to notice that in Colossians 3:10, the direct object of the creative activity is the new man. Right? Put on the new man that is being renewed after the image of the one who created him. Who did he create? The new man. Talking about redemption. Talking about conversion. The application of salvation. That was the creation of a new man. And that new man is being renewed after the image of him who created him. So there's the once for all definitive creative act that occurs at conversion. There's the ongoing moral renewal that takes place in the Christian life. And both are stressed. The first in Ephesians and both here in Colossians. So again, the event in view in this text, the creative event, is not the original creation. But the event in view is clearly the creation of the new man. And even as man was originally created after the likeness of his creator, so the new man is created after the likeness of his re-creator in Christ. And therefore I stress and submit that these texts do not describe original creation, but the creation of the new man. And thus Paul thinks in terms of two distinct creative acts of God. He distinguishes between the original creation and the new act of creation. And the man and the humanity formed in each creative activity are formed after the image of the one who created them. So therefore, the two humanities are patterned after their creator and after their recreator. Therefore, if we are to think biblically, we must employ this distinction in our theology of man's identity. We must distinguish the original creation of man in Adam after the image of his creator, and we must also speak of the creation of the new man in Christ who is patterned after his recreator. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 15:47-49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, Adam, so shall we, that is we who believe, bear the image of the heavenly, that is Christ. And as Adam's descendants, race and people, we bear the image of God in Adam. That is, we resemble Adam, who was patterned after God in the original creation. And as Christ's spiritual descendants, race and people, we bear the image of God in Christ. That is, we resemble Christ, who is patterned after God. Two distinct categories of image bearing correspond to two distinct individual men, Adam and Christ, who stand at the head of two humanities formed by two distinct creative acts. As Adam is the image of God, so Christ is the image of God, the second and last Adam, Colossians 1:15. And as the original humanity has been conformed to the resemblance of the former, that is Adam, so the new humanity shall be conformed to the resemblance of the latter, that is Christ. And this distinction should be foundational to our understanding of our identity according to the Bible. And therefore, here's the point, brethren. Our identity can never be divorced either from Adam or from Christ. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. And this distinction between two creations and two Adams and two humanities, both patterned after the image of God, is essential to accurate thinking about who we are. Both humanities resemble the Adam, the representative man in whom they were created. The original humanity resembles the Adam in which it was created. The new humanity will resemble the second and last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom it was recreated. Now that brings me to point two. That's the biblical basis for speaking in these terms. Secondly, what is the link between these two creative acts of God? What's the link between the new creation of man and the original creation of man? Now in the last lecture, you learned that there were various dimensions to man's identity as originally created. You learn that this living replica of God consists both of dominant features or points of correspondence and moral likeness, whether it's accurate or inaccurate. And it is this ethical or moral dimension of man's identity which forms the continuity between the original creation of man and the creation of the new man. The new creation is an ethical act, a moral act, which occurs in conversion and in the progressive application of redemption in the Christian life. And this is abundantly clear in both of those passages which describe the creation of the new man. See how it's put. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It refers to the soul. And put on the new man that has been created in right. In what? In righteousness and holiness of truth. The new man has been created in righteousness and holiness. The creation of the new man consists of an ethical, moral transformation of the human mind and soul. The conscience, the mind, the will, the affections, which have been polluted by sin and set on sin, are influenced by the moral creative activity of God. The new creation of God changes the ethical disposition of the whole soul. He influences the bent of the conscience, mind, will, and affection. It's the ethical dimension of man's identity that's altered, corrected in the new creation, according to Ephesians 4. And the very same emphasis is found in Colossians 3. And put on the new man, that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. The opposite of this knowledge, this experimental knowledge of God, is of course spiritual ignorance and blindness. And this spiritual blindness has put off the old man with his ways, his wickedness, his lies, his deceit. And to put on the new man, God works ethically upon the soul, renewing the mind by removing the spiritual blindness from the eyes of the soul. The eyes of the soul are opened so that men see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are now constantly renewed unto knowledge. An ethical transformation has taken place and is continually taking place in the new man. And for this reason, it is this ethical dimension of man's identity which forms the link or the continuity between the original creation of man as God's image and the creation of the new man as the image of God. That which God works upon in the new creation is the ethical dimension of man's identity. That which is transformed is the moral disposition of the human soul. And the result, therefore, of the new creation is that man, the new man, again is an accurate, visible representation of God. So then the change is this. Fallen man is a visible misrepresentation in Adam. Redeemed man is an accurate, visible representation in Christ. He becomes an accurate representation definitively in conversion and also progressively in the Christian life. Let me state that again. He becomes an accurate representation. He goes from being a complete misrepresentation to being an accurate representation in Christ. And he becomes an accurate representation definitively at conversion and progressively more accurate throughout the Christian life. And both of these passages describe the new creation as manifested in this life definitively and progressively. The emphasis is upon ethical. Now then, that brings me, thirdly, to how I will develop this topic. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, 47-49, the new creation is described not so much in terms of ethical change in this age, but rather in terms of the metaphysical change identified with the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, we read, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And again in verse 45, speaking now not so much about the new creation as it involves the transformation of the soul, but as it involves the resurrection of the body, Paul says, "So also it is written, the first Adam became living soul, the last Adam became life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. And as we have borne..." Past tense. "The image of the earthy, we shall also bear," future, "the image of the heavenly." Now there's a problem in the reading of the text. Some manuscripts read, "as we have borne, let us also bear," which would be an exhortation that would indicate moral responsibility. But the whole emphasis of the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is of looking forward to our being conformed to Christ's resurrection. And the context emphasizes the resurrection of the body when we shall see him as he is and be like him, 1 John 3:3. We shall resemble him. Then we shall be conformed to the image of God's Son. He has a resurrection body, so we shall have a resurrection body. And as we have borne the likeness of Adam in this earthly mode of existence, so shall we bear the likeness of Christ in the new resurrection mode of existence. The first Adam became living soul, entered into this earthly existence, and we have been like him. The second Adam became life-giving spirit, entered into the resurrection heavenly mode of existence with a resurrection body, and we shall also be like him. That seems to be the emphasis of the text. So, the new creation not only involves a moral transformation here, so we're like Christ's godly life, but it also involves the metaphysical transformation to come in which we're conformed to his body, his heavenly exalted resurrection mode of existence. So thus, the new creation not only has a moral dimension, which takes place in this life, it has a dimension yet to come at the resurrection. And that's clearly the impact and import of 1 Corinthians 15. And for this reason, I developed this topic eschatologically as follows. Capital A, the identity of recreated man in this age, and capital B, the identity of recreated man in the age to come. Now, capital A, the identity of recreated man in this age, and under this, I have two things to say. Number one, and number two. In this age, the accuracy of the original replica is restored. Remember the original replica. I'm going to do it again.
Oh, you're going to do it again?
Yes, I'm going to do it again. There's that original replica. Generic and relational, holding hands, and functional, male and female. There's the original created replica. Remember all that? Remember we saw that this was marred by sin, so it became totally inaccurate and a misrepresentation of God. Now what happens? In this age, the accuracy of this replica is restored. That's created after God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. It's restored definitively in conversion, Ephesians 4:24. And it's restored progressively in the Christian life, Colossians 3:10. So that man goes from being a visible misrepresentation of God in Adam to being an accurate, visible representation of God in Christ. And everything about this replica, his marriage relationship, his role as head, her role as helper, who they are in terms of their being and their status and their activity, everything about it, its accuracy is restored definitively and progressively in this age, in conversion and in the Christian life. And we go from being misrepresentations in Adam to being accurate definitively and more accurate progressively representations in Christ. That's the first thing. Isn't that wonderful? So that we're able, by God's grace, to fulfill the purpose for which we were created, accurately to reflect our Creator. You remember about the features of the replica and the accuracy of the replica. The accuracy of the replica is the moral issue. It's supposed to be accurate. And if it's inaccurate, that's wicked. That's immoral. That's sin. And what happens? The moral is restored. The accuracy is restored. Okay. The ethical dimension of man's identity is the accuracy of the replica. The ethical dimension is influenced by the recreative activity of God so that man now once again is restored to being an accurate replica definitively and progressively. This is what it means that he's recreated after God's image in this life. Secondly, in this age, the dominant features of the original replica are subject to gospel limitations. The dominant features, these features, are subject now to gospel limitations. In other words, there may be some limitation imposed upon these features for gospel motives. Now, we learned that sin occasioned limitations upon the features in certain instances. For example, can you conceive of a man with no legs? He's lost certain of his capacity, but it's not that he has sinned, but it's one of the results of the ravages of sin. Or a man with no eye, it influences his perception, etc. And these are part of the ravages of sin. Or a mind that is lost. There's mental retardation. And that's some of the ravages of sin. And it limits. Remember I said that sin limits the
the capacity, the potential to reflect God. That's one of the things. But so also now, the gospel also limits it. It's subject to gospel limitations. And these, even as those limitations caused by sin are not in and of themselves sinful, like mental retardation, so also the original replica is subject to limitations caused by obedience to the gospel. Now, examples of this are Jesus and Paul and Barnabas. Jesus was never married. And there were limitations on his capacity to reflect God as a father of children and as a husband. And these limitations were occasioned by the dictates of salvation. The same thing is true of Barnabas and Paul. They endured celibacy for the gospel's sake. And the fact that they didn't marry put limitation on their ability to reflect the original image of God. Others have become eunuchs, as Jesus said, for the kingdom of God's sake. Others have limited the size of their family. Others have been brought to martyrdom. Others have given their ability to labor. Others have been willing to languish in prison. And their image-bearing capacity has been limited because of the kingdom, because of the interest of salvation. Some have lost limbs. Some have lost eyes, mobility, power, speech, because of the kingdom of God. Therefore, not only sin, but sometimes grace and commitment to God actually bring about limitation in our potential to reflect the likeness of God as far as its original replica is concerned. In some instances, the reverse was also true. Not only gospel limitation, but gospel restoration, where there had been limitation due to deformity. Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. He restored the legs of the lame. He raised the dead bodies of others. And in these and other similar ways, the limitations imposed by deformity and illness and death were reversed and eliminated by the gospel. Now here I must underscore the distinction between limited representation and misrepresentation. The distinction between limited representation and misrepresentation. Limited representation of God is not in and of itself sinful. Such limitations come from being born blind or bedridden or barren or unmarried, and it's not sin. And such limitations can result from commitment to obey God and serve Him. But misrepresentation is an ethical issue. To be a sinful husband or a sinful father, or to have sinful emotions or sinful thoughts and sinful words and sinful communication, that's misrepresentation. But to be mentally retarded, though it limits, it's not sin. Though it's a limited representation, it's not misrepresentation that's culpable. Misrepresentation is an ethical issue. For example, a man who can't work because he's bedridden or imprisoned for the gospel's sake. But on the other hand, the man who misrepresents God will not work because he's sinfully lazy or a thief. Now there's a difference between limited representation and misrepresentation. Now what I'm saying is that sometimes these limitations are even imposed upon the features of the original replica due to the priority of gospel concerns. Such is the case of Paul and Barnabas and the martyrs and many others. And this limitation will occur to varying degrees depending on that which the Lord brings into the life of each Christian. And this limitation is part of what it means to identify with Jesus in his experience of limited image-bearing potential arising from the original replica of God in this fallen world. Right? I wasn't really thinking about that. I was thinking about the fact that in Adam we have a limited potential, and in that respect we're identified with Jesus because that's what he experienced and suffered. In his humiliation. That's what I mean.
But that's not in any way sinful. That's what I meant to say. I wasn't really reflecting upon whether it's in Adam or in Christ. Everything I'm speaking about here is in the context of being in Christ.
Same kind of like Christ having limited image of God, but it
wasn't
limited by...
It was limited by the fact that it was in the fallen world and was not married, and etc. So it's limited, Bob, only in terms of the features of the original replica in Adam. Okay? Limited in that respect. And being in Christ, we like Him. Sometimes endure some of those limits, and sometimes we don't. Some of us are married, some of us are not, for the gospel's sake, like Paul and Barnabas. Right? That's all I'm saying. You're a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake, as the Lord was, and as Paul and Barnabas were. Right? B, capital B, the identity of recreated man in the age to come. The identity of recreated man in the age to come. Now, under this, I have an introduction, again, I've imposed an introduction upon you. In this introduction, I have an A and a B. Now, by introduction, I say this section is included. I'm not confusing anthropology and eschatology. It's just that I'm dealing, this is, sure, this may be part of eschatology, but it's also part of anthropology, and you have to deal with it. And this section is included because the New Testament witness compels it. The identity of man is not static. So as we've seen, the fall influenced man's identity. The salvation in Christ, however, exerts a far more pervasive and powerful influence upon man's identity. The impact of salvation nullifies and undoes the impact of the fall, but it does not stop there. Men also become what they never were before, and this marvelous future alteration is now the subject of our consideration. Now, everything that I've said, while dealing with the features of man's identity as originally created, applied to one mode of image-bearing, namely image-bearing in his present life. But the Bible has more to say about being the image of God than that. There are two modes of human existence, the earthly life, living soul, the resurrection life of the world to come, life-giving spirit. And passing from one to the other involves radical change in man. And in passing from this life to that which is to come, man is changed ontologically and relationally and functionally. He's thoroughly changed. Man does not have unchangeable or immutable being. He's able to be a replica of God in either of these two modes of existence. It doesn't mean God is mutable, but it means that man is. And God's image changes in accordance with the incarnation of His Son. So what do you call, the first thing is the designation of this new living replica in the age to come. What do you call it? The second thing is the pattern. Its name and its pattern. Now the passage which most clearly denominates this new mode of human life is 1 Corinthians 15. And so it is written, we read, in verse 44 and 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became living soul. The last man became life-giving spirit. And as we are born the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. So now, who is the second man? Obviously, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when did the second man become life-giving spirit? The answer is, after and at His resurrection. Thus Christ, as resurrected, entered into a new mode of life, and this new mode of human existence is called life-giving spirit. It is so characterized by the it's called life-giving spirit, even as the first is called living soul. Now in summary, Paul is saying that we who are in Christ have borne the image of the earthy, we now live in this mode of subsistence, living so. And at the resurrection, we'll be changed to bear the image of Christ and subsist in this other mode of life called life-giving spirit. The second Adam, as a forerunner, Jesus Christ, has already entered this new mode, and we shall enter it with him when he comes. You see, what does an Adam do? What does a first representative man do? He inaugurates a new mode of human existence. And so Adam did that. And what mode of existence did he inaugurate? Living soul. And what mode of existence does Christ inaugurate? Life-giving spirit. Now, what is the pattern for this new animate replica? What is the pattern? How shall we be changed? We shall be conformed to the prototype man, Jesus, the second Adam. We shall resemble him. As we have borne the resemblance of the first prototype man, the first Adam, in this mode of existence, so shall we bear the resemblance of the second and final prototype man, the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ, in the new mode of existence. Consider Genesis 5, 1-3, where Adam begets sons in his image, after his likeness, and we bear his resemblance. And 1 Corinthians 15, 45-49, which says an exact parallel exists in that we shall bear the resemblance of Jesus, the second and last Adam. So the only concrete data that we have about what this resurrection mode will be comes from looking at the life of Jesus Christ as resurrected, since he's the only one who has entered this mode of existence. And when you do that and ask about the pattern, and if you inspect the biblical witness concerning the relationship between the earthly and resurrection existence, here's what you find. First of all, you find an element of continuity. In John 20, verses 24 to 28, Jesus says that the wounds in his hands and in his side are still visible. In Luke 24, 39 to 43, Jesus insists that he has a real body because the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you behold me having. But second, there is distinction. In Luke 24, 31 and in verses 16 and 36, we marvel that they don't recognize him. And he also passed through the walls of the room in which they were gathered. And thirdly, there's an element of mystery. In 1 John 3:2, we're told that this mode of life-giving spirit will remain in many ways unknown to us. He says, it is not yet made manifest what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. There's an incomprehensibility in this because God has not revealed everything we need to know in order to explain what it's like to bear the resemblance of Christ in the world to come, in the resurrection mode, more comprehensively. Now let me then say three things about the identity of man in the age to come. First of all, in the age to come, this image, which is man's identity, has perpetual visibility. Secondly, this image in the age to come, the new replica, has flawless accuracy. And thirdly, the new replica has transformed features. So it has perpetual visibility, flawless accuracy, and transformed features. It's called life-giving spirit as a name. That's the mode of existence, the resurrection mode. It has a pattern, Jesus Christ. Even as Adam was the pattern of the first, Christ is the pattern of the second replica. This replica has perpetual visibility. It'll never be blotted out like the other one was by death. It has perfect accuracy. There's not anything inaccurate about it. And it has transformed features. It has perpetual visibility in the age to come. Death brings about the blotting out of the visible representation through the dissolution of the body. However, visibility is perpetually restored through the resurrection body in the age to come at the second coming of Christ. Death is overcome and destroyed forever. The resurrection body will continue without any danger of dissolution, decay, or destruction. The new replica of God in Christ will remain forever visible. Secondly, the new replica has flawless accuracy. Perfect or flawless accuracy. When the resurrection replica of God appears, it will be perfectly accurate. Sin will be forever eradicated. It won't merely be definitively restored or progressively restored. It will be perfectly and flawlessly restored when it appears in resurrection glory. At the same moment in which the new image of God becomes visible in virtue of the resurrection body in the age to come, that image which appears is a perfect replica and will forever be. The accuracy of the original replica was restored definitively and progressively in this life. Without visibility, there's no image. Thus, an accurate image is completely restored only in the age to come at the second coming of Christ. Sin is eradicated from the soul of the saint at death. But the perfect accuracy of a visible replica necessitates sinlessness in an embodied state. And sinlessness in an embodied state is not manifested until the age to come. There's definitive and progressive accuracy of an image in this life. There's growing accuracy. But at the point of death, the image is blotted out. No more visibility. And though sin is eradicated from the soul, there's no visible representation of God because the body is returning to dust and rotting in the grave. So the restoration of the perfect accuracy of God's living replica is reserved for the second coming of Christ and the manifestation of the resurrection body. And a perfectly accurate image awaits the resurrection, because to be a replica, there must be visibility. Right, thirdly, and finally, the new replica has transformed features in the age to come. Transformed features. Are you following what I'm saying to you so far? Are you with me and following it so far? So it has perpetual visibility, it has perfect or flawless accuracy, and it has transformed features. There's a generic transformation. There is a relational and functional transformation. And then that's where I'll end. I'll just deal with these transformations. Now remember, first of all, a generic transformation, and then little b, the relational and functional transformation. We're doing fine on the time. With regard to the generic transformation, remember that man's being, status, and activity reflected God's being, status, and activity. Now let's consider what happens in the age to come when God makes a new image, a new creation image. We see what happens in this age. There's a moral restoration with regard to the features of the old image, the originally created image. Now what happens in the age to come? Well, this new image, this image in Christ, is perpetually visible. It's flawlessly accurate, but it also has transformed features, generically, and then relationally and functionally. He is an impact upon our very being. There will be, it would seem, an increased consciousness of God. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. The distinct impression is given that the preoccupation of our personal awareness and consciousness will be on God in the resurrection life. A God-centered awareness. It's not going to destroy our individuality, but in a way we've not known, our personality will be God-centered. There's an indication that there will be increased power. Increased power. Jesus ascended contrary to gravity and passed through walls. Communication will continue. And again, the God-centered personality would indicate continued speaking and emphatically communion with God in praises and singing. The focus of our personality and communication seems to be on God when prayer ushers to praise. Our minds will be enlarged. Then shall we know fully, even as we are fully known. Our will be transformed so that there's no possibility of sinning anymore. Our emotions will also experience change. There'll be an end of grief and pain and crying and all negative emotions. Isaiah 65:17 and Revelation 21:4. And the resurrection mode of life will entail emotion, but it's all joy and glory. Our ethical and moral character will be perfected in Christ. We will be perfected, life-giving spirit replicas of our Lord. Also, our status will be transformed. There will be an increased capacity for dominion. We are told that we will sit down with Him in His throne and exercise the dominion He exercises in that throne. Revelation 3:21. We're told we shall judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6. The question about whether there will be earthly creatures like dogs and cats and rhinoceros and etc. in the world to come is not known. But there will be increased dominion because we will be sitting down with Christ in His throne. Now, there will be a change in our activity. We read in Revelation 22 that there will be no day or night. Eternal day will usher eternal work and eternal rest in God. In whatever way is appropriate, the weekly Sabbath will come to its consummate glory and work will come to its consummate glory in God. But what about the relational and functional transformation? The relational and functional transformation. That is, with regard to husband and wife and male and female. Well, the Scripture conveys the distinct impression that there will be a radical relational change as we move from living soul to life-giving spirit, as we move from this earthly mode to the resurrection mode of life. And this relational change influences the male and female roles and the marriage relationship. And the main passage in which teaches this is in Luke chapter 20, and the parallel passage is in Matthew 22 and Mark 12. And the impression is given that that marriage will have served its purpose and will not exist as we now know it in the world to come in the resurrection state. Now, I admit that all of this is inexplicable. And someone asks, well, does that mean that there won't be anything special between you and your wife? Well, one thing I know. Whatever the relationship turns out to be, it will be a relationship that will cause great joy and happiness. There will be no sorrow and no regret. The change touches upon everything that makes us us. We will be perfectly suited for the new relation and function which God assigns in that new mode of existence. We can't conceive of what it will be like in this present mode because we're not suited for that mode. But in the world to come, we will be. And some of the fear that we feel dissipates and we recognize that we ourselves in our very being will be altered so we'll fit into it. As you are now, you would in every way fit into the resurrection heavenly life. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper. That's the way we are. Our very being is such that it's not good. It's good for us to be married. So that when that institution comes to an end, God will change something in us. And God will never have to say it's not good because it will be good. And it's hard for us to picture that, but God will do that. If He can raise the dead, He can change us and make us suited for the resurrection mode of life in which they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like, as Jesus says, the angels of God. Well, that's what I wanted to say about the new image of God and our new identity. We have a new identity in the world to come. That new identity has transformed features and perfect accuracy and perpetual visibility. And in that new identity, we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we bear resemblance to Him as we have borne resemblance to Adam in this identity as image bearers. Now, what's the purpose of all this? Whether in this earthly mode of existence or in the resurrection mode of existence in the world to come. Man's purpose in all of his life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. He is God's image to have communion with God. And there is progress in the fulfillment of this basic purpose of human life. In this earthly life, man is able to fulfill this purpose to some extent, but in the resurrection life, we will fulfill that in a more consummate and glorious way. Our whole life, in a way that it doesn't now, will become focused on God. Now I know that even now, in a sense, our life is focused on God. But every day is not a Sabbath day. And even the Sabbath day only mirrors dimly the glorious communion we shall then have with the Lord. And in this new mode of existence and the resurrection life, there will be the heightened capacity for communion with God to glorify and enjoy Him. And our entire identity shall be transformed to suit us for that blessed occupation in ways scarcely imaginable. We will glorify and enjoy Him forever. Well, that's what I wanted to say about the identity of man as newly created or recreated. Now, that brings me to my final thing to say here, and I have about 5, 10, 15, well, at least 20 minutes left to finish by 11:45, which would be a 75-minute lecture, which is fine. I'm sure I can do this in 20 minutes. So on the same tape, I want now to put our conclusion. And that conclusion now focuses upon the practical relevance of man's identity. The practical relevance of man's identity. So that lecture was about, what, 55 minutes, huh? That's good. That's fine. So we'll add the 55 and this 20, and we'll have the 275 for today, and we'll get out 11:45. Now, what practical, experiential, religious implications, theological applications can we draw from the fact that man, as originally created and as recreated, is the image of God? Now, let me pause and go back to the fallen man question before I come to this. Now, you see how we can say in no sense fallen man is the image of God. He will not enter that resurrection mode of existence of life-giving spirit and be conformed to Jesus. That will not happen. Yes, his body and soul will be reunited in hell. He won't be there. Okay? Furthermore, in this age, he does not have the accuracy of the replica restored. So in terms of the new creation, the new identity, the creation, the identity of recreated man, is fallen man God's image? Absolutely not. No. And that's the element of truth in which the Lutherans are correct. Not in this age and not in the age to come. So when you answer the question, you must answer that question, is fallen man God's image, in terms of these two creations. With regard to the original creation, yes and no. And with regard to the new creation, no, not in this age or in the age to come. So the answer is fallen man God's image? Yes, and no, and no. And in that order. Now let's consider then the practical relevance of all this. The entirety of man in his whole being is God's image. He reflects God generically, relationally, and in terms of gender or functionally. Now, what relevance does this have? Well, I tell you, this exerts the most profound impact upon the crucial issues of life. Number one, it establishes the true dignity of every aspect of human life. Have that as a capital A. It establishes the true dignity of every aspect of human life. It's important that we recognize that the word dignity is written over every aspect of human life. If we deny that any aspect reflects God, we will be tempted to eviscerate that aspect of human life of its true and due dignity. We have the dignity of the individual man. This must be stressed in our day because of the inroads made by neo-Orthodox theology, which will tend to be ultimately socialistic. And the only value of man, if relationally, if you see, if the image of God is relational, then the only value of man will be in his social relations. If the individual has no value, it'll lead you into communism. Neo-Orthodoxy will lead you to communism. This must be stressed. We must stress the dignity of the individual. Due to their stress upon relational or social aspect of the image at the expense of the ontological, their theology tends to undermine the dignity and value of every individual man. There is a need to stress the dignity of every individual man. The key passage is Genesis 9, 5 and 6. God is expressing his concern for man's life and the mode of living soul when he says, "And surely your blood, the blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, even at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because in the image of God he made man." It is because man is the image of God that his life is not to be taken. And for that precise reason, man is to be the agent in taking the life of the murderer. If man refuses to uphold the dignity of the innocent murder victim and take the life of the guilty murderer, then God will hold him guilty of innocent blood, and he will require the blood of the innocent victim. He will visit with judgment the dignity of the image of God. The dignity of the relation of husband and wife needs to be stressed because marriage is under vicious attack, and here is the cornerstone of its defense and vindication and dignity. Thirdly, the dignity of the respective functions of men and women. Perhaps one of the greatest stumbling blocks to women is that even though they're told their role is not demeaning, they're never or rarely told why. And perhaps it's hard for some of them to see how it's not demeaning. And brethren, we must be sensitive to this and teach the Christian women with whom we come in contact, for whom we're responsible, that their role has real dignity, because in that role, they are living pictures of God. But we need to stress that over against the perverse ideas of femininity propagated by the women's liberation movement. So you have the dignity of the individual man, the dignity of marriage, the dignity of male and female, men and women in their respective role as head and helper. So first, application. It establishes the true dignity of every aspect of human life. The dignity of the mind. The dignity of the freedom of the will. The dignity of human feeling. Dignity of personality. Establishes the dignity of every aspect of human life. But secondly, it exposes the ugliness and extent of man's depravity. It exposes the ugliness and extent of man's depravity. It demonstrates that fallen man, viewed from every angle, is a sinner. Sin has touched, sin has corrupted, sin has ruined everything. Not simply the mind, emotions, and will, but even man's status, even his activity, even his marriage, even his functions. They've all been influenced and ruined by sin. Thus, it's a useful vehicle and tool for exposing the foundation for a proper self-image and for the deepest humiliation due to the fact that we misrepresent and slander God when we rebel against Him. It exposes the error, thirdly, capital C. It exposes the grievous error of the doctrine of evolution. Evolution misses, evolution perverts both human dignity and human depravity. An evolved man has no dignity because he is only another beast. You can have no more inherent dignity in evolution than an ape has. How can you have dignity when you're not the image of God? Evolution denies your distinctive identity as image bearer of God. Therefore, it destroys human dignity and the value of human life and every aspect of human life. Furthermore, it has no place for the idea that man is the crown of God's creation. Evolution supposedly is still going on. And a million years from now, a billion years from now, some other creature will evolve that's twice as advanced as man. There's nothing special about you, man. Behind you there's a beast, whom you may be a little bit above. And ahead of you, there's some other far superior creature. Human dignity is absolutely destroyed by the doctrine of evolution. Furthermore, evolution also has no place for depravity either. Because in a scheme of evolution, there's no such thing as a fall into sin. Everything is always progressing. Things are always allegedly moving upward. We're now better than we ever were before. There's no such thing as a man who once was an accurate replica of God, who now has fallen and misrepresents God, wholly perverse in every aspect. No, in an evolutionary scheme, there's always continual advancement, progress, betterment. There is no room for a radical, irreparable by men moral lapse, followed by divine moral renewal and restoration. There's no room to say we've deteriorated so that we are not what we ought to be or not what we once were. So you see, a proper conception of man's identity will guard us from the tragic results of the doctrinal error known as evolution. See why? It destroys both the dignity and the depravity of man at the same time. So that's why you can have people who at one and the same time have a terrible self-image and no sense of their dignity, at the same time arrogance and no sense of their depravity. That's how it can exist. It's the fruit of evolutionary lies. Can have a human life that's filled with a stinking self-righteousness and pride, and at the same time filled with a sense that human beings are just garbage of no value whatsoever. Where does that come from? Comes from the denial of dignity and depravity that grows out of the grievous error of evolution. You see, the more you see about the doctrine of man, the more you see how at utter odds we are with the evolutionary doctrine. It's not some innocent scientific hypothesis. It is a grievous religious error. The grievous religious heresy. False doctrine of man. Fourthly, capital D, the doctrine of the image of God, the identity of man, reveals the true meaning of life. Understanding our identity unlocks the mystery of the reason why we are, the reason for being. Life is not aimless, and our great goal in life should be to reflect our God accurately. Our great privilege is to enjoy the God whom we reflect. Our blind and groping world desperately needs to understand its purpose for being. This is the purpose. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. This is why we're here. This is what our life is all about. It's to be a living replica of God. Fifth, the identity of man as the image of God provides a pattern and standard for morality. It provides a pattern and standard for morality. Yes, morality consists in obeying God, but it's more than just obeying God. It's also imitating God. Why? Because we're God's image. That's why we read, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Our obligation to imitate God is grounded upon our identity as the image of God. Moses explicitly underscores this, respecting our pattern of activity. 6 days labor, 1 day rest in Exodus 20 and verse 11. God is to be our standard. You shall therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5 and verse 48. We are obliged to be like Him because we are His image. And finally, capital F, my sixth implication and practical experimental application. It explains the goal that salvation is aiming to achieve. It explains and defines the goal that salvation in Christ is aiming to achieve. The great goal of redemption is that we be restored, Romans 8:29. All things work together to conform us to the image of God in Christ, and the finished product shall resemble Him perfectly. Every Christian is moving more in that direction every day, and this should motivate and undergird all our striving after holiness, and this constitutes and should constitute our ultimate hope. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is, and Everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself even as he is pure. Well, may the Lord be pleased to take this wonderful, blessed concept of our identity as the image of God, as originally created and as recreated in Christ, and take the practical and moral experimental applications and implications of it and write them upon our hearts. Do you have any questions or comments before we commit this to the Lord in prayer? Yes, Steve.
Are we considered still to be totally depraved as believers?
No.
Recreation in Christ eliminates total depravity.
Yes. In one sense of the word. Now, if you mean by totally depraved,
every aspect of our being affected by sin,
then the answer is yes, in the sense that every faculty of our soul, our mind, our will, and emotions, I'll get to that when I get to the doctrine of sin, but it depends on what you mean by total depravity. You know, what you, I didn't take you to mean that, because even as reigning sin influences every faculty of the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions, so remaining sin influences every faculty of the soul. And if that's what you mean by totally depraved, then yes. I didn't think that's what you meant. Is that what you meant?
Well, I mean,
you meant, are we the same in the state of grace as we are in the state of sin? No. No. You meant, are we just as inaccurate a replica of God in the state of grace as we are in the state of sin? Absolutely not. And if that's what you meant by totally depraved, then I answer no. But now you're going to have to explain to me, what do you mean?
Okay.
Yeah, what are you talking about?
If we were to paint every aspect, mind, emotion, will, it would be black, it would be away from God, under sin. But even as redeemed beings with remaining sin, can we say that even our most holy endeavors are still gray, some shade of gray?
Well, there's no such thing as perfection in this life. Yes, but what's your point? Do you mean are we? You're not sure. Well, okay. But do you mean, though, you see, this is what, you have to tell me what you mean. Do you mean, are we an accurate reflection of God as redeemed? Are we inaccurate just like the unconverted man?
No.
Or are we accurate?
We're accurate, but not
perfect. But then, no, we're not, right. So our accuracy is restored definitively, and then it's restored progressively, and it's not restored perfectly until we die. But then there's no image because we're dead. So it's not the perfect accuracy is not restored until the resurrection, when for the first time a perfectly accurate, visible replica is restored. Now, what do you mean by totally depraved? Do you mean totally depraved, perfectly accurate? Do you mean totally depraved, totally inaccurate? If I took you to mean by totally depraved, are we a totally inaccurate representation of God just like the wicked is? My answer to that was, no, we are not. So, it depends on what you mean by the word. If you mean by totally depraved, does sin infect every faculty of the Christian soul, remaining sin, even as sin, reigning sin, infects every faculty of the unregenerate soul, then the answer is yes. That's true. Remaining sin infects our mind, will, and affection. So we'll get to that when we deal with the doctrine of sin. The reason I answered the way I did is because you raised it in this context. And I thought, well, that must be what you mean, but I want to make sure I answer the question you're asking. Okay? Okay, all right. Other questions or comments?
Well, I'll just say about that. Usually when you're talking to someone about depravity, you at least commonly say man. It doesn't mean man is as sinful as it could be.
No.
Every part of man is sinful.
No, he didn't. I don't think he meant that.
No. What I'm saying is when you talk to people, you're saying total depravity doesn't mean men are as bad as they could be. What it means is every part of man is sinful. That's how I always thought of total depravity. But there are other aspects of things which reference to image bearing that fallen man is totally depraved in the sense that he has no aspect of the new image of God.
That's correct. That's one thing.
Yeah.
But I'm talking about fallen men. When I'm talking about, it shows you the total depravity of fallen men is what I'm talking. That's what I meant when I was saying that. I wasn't talking about total depravity of Christians. I was talking about the total depravity of fallen men. You talk about the total depravity of Christians, you're talking about reigning sin influencing every faculty. That's right. Correct. Remaining sin, I misspoke. Remaining sin influencing every faculty. That's the only sense in which you can speak about the total depravity in Christians. You can't talk about reigning sin. It really, the term is not really referring to Christians. It really doesn't refer to Christians. Not, and I'll deal with that when I get to sin. When I get to the doctrine of sin, we'll deal with Well, I understand that the question naturally comes out of it. But in any event, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about total depravity. We're talking about reigning sin. That's what we're talking about. No, it's not. No, it absolutely is not. Sin does not reign in Christians. If sin reigns in you, you're not a Christian. That's a point that we really need to stress in our generation. And really, total depravity has to do with reigning sin and the doctrine of reigning sin. Now, you can take it and apply it in the sense it's true with reference to remaining sin, and that remaining sin influences the mind, will, and emotions. That's true. Okay, that's fine. All right? Okay, well, let's close in prayer. And Bob, I'll ask you please to close our time today.
Our God in heaven, we thank you very much for the privilege of sitting beneath the clear instruction of your word. Lord, we only pray that you will make us better vessels, Lord, able to understand, able to comprehend, Lord, and then having heard these things to be doers of all that you've instructed us in. Lord, help us to more accurately in the days ahead represent you and to display even the glory of the Godhead to our fellow men as we seek to be holy even as you are holy. Give us grace, Lord. This is our whole purpose in life, to image you accurately and to bring you glory. And so we pray you'll give us help to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.